Thank you again, Dustin, and the rest of the crew, and everybody that was here from FICF. We appreciate that, and look forward to one more week next week of you guys joining us in worship. I'm not sure if it's going to be the exact same folks, but it is a blessing just to worship together. We are one body in Christ, no matter what time we normally meet or the service we are at. So thank you again. Appreciate that. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 22. Am I good with this now? All right. I'm going to push the button and hope I don't make it go to the wrong place this time. I have control. Whew. That's scary. We do have bulletins. We've got sermon notes in there. If you didn't get one, they're in the back. We can get those handed out. If somebody would like one, just raise your hand. We'll get that to you. If everybody's got one who wants one. We just made Doug get up for no reason, but that's okay. We do have those Easter cards handouts. I just realized, I had them in my pocket the whole time. I could have showed you those. So just a reminder on the way out for our Cross Point folks, if you want to grab those and get those handed out, that would be great. Makes it easier to say, come to our worship service. What are all the details? It's right here. You're worrying about the conversation, the person, not that. So we are in the context of a series called Road to Easter. And the idea of the series is to look at the scripture, not in its entirety, not every page, but to see that God's plan for the redemption of the world that was expressed by his son being made alive in the flesh, a person just like we are, and living a perfect life and dying, though he didn't deserve it, on a cross for the punishment of our sins and raising from the third day on Easter. That is God's plan. That is God's redemption, and it is the message in the entire scripture. Had a lot of conversations recently about the Old Testament's hard to read. Yeah, I get that. It is. It's a culture 3,000 years before we live, and about talking about things that we may not entirely understand, and it can be difficult to read, but when you take the time and you put in the effort and you do the digging, you begin to see that this isn't unfertile soil, but it is the field of a garden that shows God's love for us and points to this very cross that is the cross point of all humanity. Can I get a little less of myself in the monitor, maybe, if we can? And so we're in one of those stories. We're in a story that in some parts looks like, man, how can the God of love ask his servant to do this? It's a little foreign in some ways. It's a little outside of what we would expect of God. But I hope to express that God's purpose in this story is so much more than the actors and the people involved, but it's an eternal purpose, eternal story. And we see characters like Abraham and Isaac involved in activities that blow our mind. We'll get to the passage here in just a second. But one thing I do want to bring out real quick is that as we look at this passage and we look at how Abraham and Isaac respond, we realize God's supernaturally working on their lives. And sometimes we get that picture, that pinnacle picture of somebody's moment. If I put the camera just right, this will look really awesome. I love good pictures. And that's what we do a lot of times. But what do we do? What's behind the camera? Sometimes what looks like reality and what is reality is a little different. As we see the life of Abraham here, we're going to take a quick glimpse at what the rest of his life, what's behind the camera, the lens of this passage. So we see there's a reality of what we present of ourselves, and we can pull that curtain back. There's also a reality that's masked because of time and what things have happened in the past to get somebody to the point where they're at there. And so we want to take a little bit of a look at that this morning. To not spend any more time on introduction than we need to, let's jump right into the scripture. If you want to turn with me to Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19 is our focus passage this morning. Background passage starts in Genesis 10. It's the life of Moses, and we go through, you look at what happens in Moses' life. It's quite remarkable. Let me pray, and then we'll read God's word this morning. Lord God, we love you. We come before you humble. We come before you needy. We come before you thirsty, Lord, for your word and your truth, your scripture, your revelation. Lord, you reveal to us in beautiful and unique ways your redemption. Lord, so as we look at this story, as we read this story, Lord, let our minds run with imagination, confined by the story, by the words of Scripture, but not confined by our own experience. Lord, for you are outside of time and you're outside of space, and your ability to do things marvelous in our lives is never ending. Lord, may your word have impact in us as we read. Lord, set me aside, set your word prominent. Lord, by your spirit, may each of us hear what you need us to hear this morning. Lord, we thank you for these things, and in your name we pray. Amen. Genesis 22, I'm going to go ahead and read the passage here, 1 through 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkeys. I and the boy will go up over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he took it in his hand, the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. He said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, go, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have withheld you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemy. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to the young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. That's a heart-wrenching story in a lot of ways, and you know, there's just now there's a lot going on emotionally, relationally, and we look at those things, and as we see Abraham's response to God's call, we think, man, that's faith I could never have. I couldn't do that. You know, and God says to go risk my own life, I can do that. That says go take this life of your own son. I'm probably with you. Maybe not, but I couldn't do that. That's tough. How do we look at Abraham's example and say, ah, this is something I can learn from? How do we do that? Well, I want to pull back some of that curtain that blinds us if we're not careful, and that's these 11, 12 chapters before this. This is the story of Abraham's life, and as we look at Abraham's life, we see, you know what? There's times Abraham was pretty faithful, and there's some ugly stuff. There's times that, here he trusts God with the very life of his son. There's times he didn't trust God with his own life, and we'll see a little bit about that. But the one thing I want to note about Abraham's faith is that Abraham's faith is a tenacious faith, and that's the first fill-in you've got there. But Abraham has a tenacious faith, and that's what God's calling us to. As we pull back that curtain of time in Abraham's life, we see all these things that happened before. It's a very mixed bag. God makes promises. He calls to Abraham. He says, out of this place, leave and go to a place I will show you. You know, and I'm not just repeating myself from the passage we just said. God's, you know, as God said to him when he had to sacrifice Isaac, he said, you know, go to that place I'm going to show you. There's a connection there that's on purpose in God's word. God makes promises. He makes covenants with Abraham. He reaffirms those covenants with Abraham, as he does right here in this passage. We see him walk in faith. We see him move out and trust in God in ways that are remarkable through his life. And sometimes we can look back at our life and think, not bragging, but like, hey, God, look what God did in my life. And we can look back at those high points and say, you know, man, this is something for folks to follow. And then all of us have those things in life. We're looking for a rug to sweep something under because it's embarrassing. Like, did I just do that? Did I say that? Man, did I fall again into that same sin? And the first lesson that Abraham's teaching us in this story as it leads up to this is that a tenacious faith doesn't let those failures derail what God's plan is. God's plan is stronger and bigger than our failures and our weakness, and we can stumble and fall, and God is a good father who's going to pick us up and move us forward. He says, just back here this few minutes ago, and tumbles and falls lead to tears sometimes, but man, God's going to pick us up. And so we see that. We look at Abraham's life, and man, there's some dumb stuff, right? In chapter 17, verse 7, God, or Abraham, laughs at God. God says, I'm going to give you a son. He says he fell on his face and laughed. A few chapters later, three visitors come and tell Abraham again that he's going to provide them a son in their old age. They're 99 and 98 years old. They have Isaac when they're 199. And Sarah laughs this time. I think we see that one more often, like unbelieving Sarah. No, Abraham was ahead of her. He was already laughing at God. And so do we look at what God's calling us to? And maybe we don't laugh out loud, like, whatever, God. We know better than that. Like, that's not smart. But we start saying, well, you know, what you mean is this. Or, you know, we spiritualize and say, well, it's, you know, it's something that I'm just supposed to feel instead of what you actually want to do. Is God talking to you? And do you believe it? Now, we're not going to get it right all the time. But a good faith is a tenacious faith that keeps coming back. God, or Abraham laughed at God's promise of a son. Abraham lied that his wife was his sister because he didn't trust God to protect them. They go down to Egypt, and he says, man, she's pretty hot, which is good, right? He loves his wife, and he's got eyes for her, but he's like, so are they, and they're going to kill me because whatever that custom, and we look at that, and she's like, she's 75, and I don't understand what's going on. We don't have to understand the culture to realize that Abraham was scared, right? He was afraid of what was going to happen there. And so he says, tell them you're my sister so they don't kill me. And Sarah says, okay, whatever. So she goes along with Abraham's self-serving plan, and suffice it to say, it doesn't go well. They go, God afflicts Pharaoh's house, and Abraham finally has to fess up and say, I lied, and I was afraid, and this and that, and they kick him out of Egypt, and so Abraham learns his lesson. Until he does the exact same thing again. He's in the house of Abimelech, and where he's sojourning and wandering, he comes right across, and he's like, oh man, this guy's, you know, say you're my sister again. I'm sure Sarah's like, okay. So we don't learn. We don't learn from our mistakes. Sometimes they're not quick enough. And you look back and you're like, man, my heart didn't trust God. Man, my heart wouldn't listen. I thought this little thing was a bigger deal than God. But you're in the middle of it and you make the same mistake again. Have a tenacious faith. And so we see that, you know, that Abraham's track record wasn't perfect. And that's okay. Because notice that God's promise and covenant with Abraham was before Abraham proved anything with faith. Abraham established it at some points with his faith, but it wasn't given in faith, right? The covenant happens before Abraham does anything. And so it is for us. Salvation is from God. It's not from what we do. God doesn't look for our response to be able to be acceptable to him. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works that any man may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That actually goes through verse 10, which is good. God did not establish that covenant with Abram, which was his name before Abraham, because of Abram's goodness, but because of God's goodness. God does not show his mercy on you because of your goodness, but because of his. Remember that in your righteousness, God will stand, or is still at work, making you into what he intends. So we can look at the mirror and what from our eyes we see past all those curtains of self-disclosure. We see past those curtains of time and so often sometimes we remember all those times we messed up. Like, I know who you are. You can look at me and I can fake it sometimes. I look at you and you know, we're not total full disclosure about who we are, and that's probably good. But God can see right through us. I see right through me, and what do I see? I see my failures, and I see what I was. God's looking from another perspective. He sees me, and he sees what he's making me into. He sees the future me. The me with his grace, and the me with his mercy. The me covered by his blood. Praise God for that. And so because of that, because of God's perspective, our faith should be a tenacious faith. If it was on our own good, if it was me who was required to do the things that was to be right with God, my faith wouldn't need to be tenacious. It would need to be frantic. I would need to be trying every moment so hard, and at any slip, I would, you know, man, it's a frantic faith. If your faith feels frantic, trying to please God, remember that his love has redeemed us, and he sees us in his grace. So that's that first fill in all things, after all these things, a tenacious faith. So after all these things refers to those 11 chapters before in Abraham's life, but looking at this, man, we're like six words into the passage, but that's all right, because God tested Abraham. It says, that God tested him in where he was at. God tested him in that. And did he test him by himself? Is he like, you know, this is not an open, or this is a closed book test, no calculator, no scratch notes? Or was God there with him? Was God there with him? See, the beginning of his life, back in chapter 10, he says, leave the land of your father and go to the place I will show you. We see those same words here. And he brought him outside and said, look to heaven. So he says the same thing here. I've got a different passage. That he's going to lead him to the place he's going to show him. There's a connection between the original call, Abraham, and that call that after I have provided what I have promised, are you still going to trust me? Are you going to trust in the things that I provided? That is this connection here. That is the test that God is giving Abraham. Are you going to trust what I provided? So he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, who you love, and go to the mountain, the land of Moriah, and offer them there as a burnt sacrifice on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Can you imagine the conflict? God said, to take his only son and offer him there. What's going through Abraham's mind? I have no idea. This is one of those parts of the story we have to see. We don't have a context for it. We live in a world that our morality system is based on what we call the Judeo-Christian ethic, which means that we have this entire book to look at and understand God's call and God's word and what God's righteousness is and what it means. Abraham had that much of it. Does that mean God wasn't then who he is now? Does that mean what was good then is not what is good now? It doesn't. It doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that those things that have been revealed over time are ways and means that God has provided to show his people and the world what his righteousness is like. When you have a young student, you have to teach them how to add and subtract. Later they learn to multiply and divide, trigonometry, geometry, calculus, and then other things that have weird symbols that aren't numbers anymore, and you're supposed to do math with symbols, and I don't even know what some of that means, but you get there, right? If you continue on that path, you get there. What is all that about? It's this is a point where God's saying, you know, in simple terms, do you trust me? Or do you trust what you've received from the promise? Do we trust God? Or do we trust the salvation that we've received from our promise? Do we look more to what God has provided than who he is? God said, will you offer me a sacrifice that matters, that's big? That son of promise, the son who you love. Did you know we're 22 chapters into the Bible? This is the first time the word love is used. I think that's impactful. I think that's meaningful. I think that's purposeful. God tested Abraham to see if he would offer a sacrifice that mattered. At the end of the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 24, verse 24, we see David seeking to set an altar to worship God. And he was seeking to find a place to do that, and the guy says, hey, I've got the spot for you. I will give it to you because I want to worship God too. But the King David, 2 Samuel 24, 24, but the King David said to Arunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer a burnt offering to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David knew that a sacrifice that was valueless, that didn't cost him anything, didn't show his love, didn't show his devotion. And as we see in David's example, we see in Abraham's example, and so God calls us in our example. He's not seeking to exact pain from us so that we can prove, like there are some cultures that cut themselves to show their devotion to God. There are some cultures that literally hang themselves on a cross to show that they're going to follow Jesus. And the persecution can come enough from the outside. We don't need to provide it for ourselves. But are we willing to take that step? Are we willing to move forward in what God calls us to do? When God tests us and say, but will you follow me? What will we say? We see Peter went through something similar. The Apostle Peter, very outspoken guy. We talked about him a little bit ago. He knew who he thought God was. He knew who he thought the guy he was following was. In one night, though, what he thinks is going to be the Messiah who creates this new government, who tears down Rome and establishes Israel for this everlasting kingdom, he thinks he's going to see that. That's who this Jesus is that he's following. We see his story from the end of the book sometimes, instead of from that moment. Peter was still in a process of learning and growing and understanding his relationship with God. And what he thought was sturdy, solid ground, in one night, Jesus is betrayed and grabbed from a garden where they were praying and taken to court, and court doesn't happen there like it happens here. And so Jesus is getting flogged and beaten and bleeding, and he's like, this isn't going to happen. This isn't going to happen. And so what he thought that the promise was, what he thought he was holding on to, was torn away from him. And so, no, I don't know this guy. I know the king who's going to establish his kingdom. That's who I know. This guy isn't what I thought. Was Jesus rejecting God? No, he was struggling with that concept of do I trust God or do I trust the promise? And what he thought the promise was wasn't there yet. Like, this happens, that there will be victory from Jesus. We read to the end of the book and we see, now I know how God's plan intended that victory that Peter was looking for right then. It's going to come later. And so Peter rejects Jesus, and we think, what a defeat. And it was. But sometimes we're tested, and we don't come through with flying colors. Peter was brokenhearted because of what he went through and because of the loss that he felt and Jesus' death on the cross and all of that. But we don't have to pass every test. Jesus rose from the dead, began to interact with his followers again, and said, "Victory was not taken from me." And so as he re-engages Peter, who's still just distraught and like, "I don't even know what to do, so I'm just going to go do whatever I was doing before we found Jesus, or before Jesus found us. We're going to go fishing. Let's go fishing." So they're out fishing. And Jesus comes to Peter and restores him. And he says, just as there were three times that Peter denied Jesus, there were three times that that Jesus says, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Yeah." It's not the promise. It's not the process. But it's the person. And whatever God's going to do, I'm going to follow God. And so we have that. That test will come around again. We'll fail sometimes. We won't always come through with flying colors, but with a tenacious faith, with a faith that continues to trust in the person of Jesus, we will be brought along by God's love. Next point is born of flesh, born again in faith. We see this as we go through that passage that Abraham takes Isaac. In Abraham's heart, right, he goes through this whole process. Man, I don't even know, like, again, the culture was different, right? Abraham said, "Wife, tell them you're my sister." And she obeys, right? That wouldn't work in my relationship. I doubt it would work in yours. The culture was different. I tell my son, "Hey, I'm going to go kill you as a sacrifice, or we're going to go do this," or I tell my son, "We're going to go do something." He says, "Hey, but we're missing the most important ingredient." I said, "Don't worry, just do it." I'm probably going to get some more pushback, right? Our culture is different, but don't take the difference in culture and dismiss what's going on. As we see this, Isaac was this son of promise. Isaac was a provision of God in his old age, in his wife's old age. He says, "God said, I promised you something, and by my miracle, I will achieve it. I will make it happen in your life." And not only you are going to be blessed, but the whole world is going to be blessed by your offspring. And not only that, you're going to love your son. He's going to be precious to you. But do you love me more than these? And so we see this sacrifice in Abraham's heart. We see this obedience in Isaac. And we see this parallelism that starts to play forth, that Isaac plays in this scene, this prophetic play, that Isaac begins to take on the character of Jesus in this play. As we look out and see what's happening here, God calls Abraham and Isaac to a place. We don't know exactly where it's at, but we don't know with certainty where it's at, but Scripture seems to indicate, and history reinforces, that this was almost certainly the Mount Moriah, is Mount Zion, is the place of Jerusalem, is the mount where the temple was placed. And so God calls 1,800 years before the event, before Jesus dies on that same hill to take our sacrifice, to take our punishment for sin. He calls Isaac to play that role, to carry his own wood, to climb up the same hill, to ask his father, "Is there another way?" For his father to say, "There's not, son." For Isaac to walk with his father. Isaac was a 16-year-old strapping young man. Abraham was old. Isaac did it willingly. How that happened, again, God was in the midst of it. Isaac plays this part of Jesus laying on the wood. He says, Jesus said, "They do not take my life, I lay it up willingly." We see this play being played out with none but God, Abraham, Isaac, and an ill-fated ram caught in the thicket to watch. And God asked Abraham to play the role of himself, to take his son, his only son, the son of promise, the son through whom the world will be blessed. He says, will you take his life? Abraham does what I'm sure none of us could, through strength that God had to give him. And he continues to do that. It says he grabbed the knife after he had bound his son, and he lifted it, prepared to strike him. His old man, you know, he doesn't have the strength that he once had, begins to tense his body in preparation to bring the knife down. And God said, Abraham, Abraham. The most appreciated interruption in the process, I'm sure, in Abraham's life. We're talking about this being a play. I was going to say, and God said, cut, but then I thought that might be misinterpreted and wouldn't be. Right? I know. Sometimes bad pastor jokes come in the middle of the sermon. Isaac was dead. In Abraham's mind, he had sacrificed his son. All that was left was completing it. And as God intervened in Abraham's life 17 years earlier, to provide a son in their old age, to provide Isaac to be born in the flesh, he is born again in faith. In Abraham's willingness to obey God, God blesses the entire world. And so our last point is the Lord will provide. Let me read again that section, Genesis 13 through 18. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. It is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sands that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Because of Abraham's obedience, others would have blessing. Because of Abraham's obedience, the Lord provided. Are there things God's calling you to, who's calling me to be obedient in, that he intends that through our obedience, he will provide his blessing to others? That's one question we have from this. What I want to bring out as we close, as we reframe from this prophetic play that's going on, from the lives and feelings and emotions of the people that are involved, as we draw back from this scene, I want to make note of who it is that's speaking to Abraham. It says the angel of the Lord. Angel means messenger. And sometimes you could read that if you're, you know, it would be easy to read this and think it's an angel of the Lord, a messenger God sent, not God, but a messenger. But the language of it doesn't allow that. If we read a little closer, we find that this angel speaks with authority, that this angel says that Abraham should obey him, that this angel is the one that got, that Abraham is sacrificing to. So either Abraham is worshiping an idol, or this angel is the Lord. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn." This angel is claiming absolute authority. There's no one else by whom he can swear. His promise is at the pinnacle. So that's good. Now what's the implication? That the pre-incarnate Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, stood by watching Abraham, knowing his own fate, knowing his own purpose, knowing the purpose of the play, points to himself, and at the last moment says, "Stop. It's not for you to sacrifice that. It's for me." This whole play is laid out in preparation to point all of history, all of Scripture, to inform us of God's divine sacrifice. So when he says, "I will surely bless you, I will multiply your offspring in the stars of the heaven and the sands of the seashore, and your offering shall possess the gate of your enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." He's talking about himself. "In your offspring," that's a singular, "shall possess the gates of his," that's a singular, "enemy." Yes, in the people of descent of Abraham, the Jewish people, the people of the world will be blessed, but in a single particular person of the offspring of Abraham and Isaac, the whole world will be blessed. And that person was standing there speaking those very words. The God of heaven. So in Abraham's obedience, he points to that point where God's redemption is at hand. And we can look back from the other perspective, the other end of history, or not end, but the other side of the cross, and look back and see how that prophetic play played out in reality, and how blessed that is. And we can remind ourselves that we are born in faith and in flesh. We can remind ourselves that we'll be tested by God, but that God's love is patient and can restore us. And we can remind ourselves, because of God's sacrifice, that we can have not a frantic faith, but a tenacious faith. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And this is the significance of Easter that is to come. It's the message a long time in making, and a message available to us now, that we see that the sacrifice that Jesus made can cover our sins, that we can become right with God because the sacrifice that he did go through. And so I just have that call to you. Have you received Christ? Have you believed in his name? Have you followed him in committing your life to him? If you haven't or have questions about that, I'd love to pray with you as we wrap up with this last song. If you would just like prayer I'd love to pray with you as well. But if you've already received him, if you are a follower of Christ, are you living like it? Are you following with that tenacious faith? God calls us to do that, and when we do, he's going to do amazing things for our lives. As I close in prayer, we'll have the music folks come up here. We do have offering baskets. If you want to come and bring offering during that song, pray with me or just speak with me, I invite you to do all of that as we sing and close. Let's pray and we'll sing. Lord God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for how mind-blowing your prophetic word, Lord, not only in specific prophecies, but just your working of history, of events and of people, that in those things, your glory is revealed. Your word is revealed, your love is revealed, your redemption is revealed. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you that you have made available to all of us forgiveness by the blood of Jesus, that we may enter into your presence, not based on our own goodness and not based on our ability to follow the law, but on our ability to praise and worship, to accept Jesus as our Savior. Lord, so we thank you, praise you for these things, and Lord, may we stand and worship not only with our voices, but Lord, may we in our lives we stand and worship you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.